But that brings us now to chapter 11. So I invite you to turn with me in your Bible to Daniel chapter 11. Now, we come at this point to the longest, the most detailed prophecy in the whole book. The subject of this last prophecy does not give us any new revelation. It's actually an elaboration and an expansion on the visions and the prophecies that he's given us again and again before. And so our text this morning follows chronologically after that overview that I gave you in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 11 last time, which you remember dealt not only with the present Persian Empire, but the next empire to come, that being the Grecian Empire and the rise of Alexander the Great, but also his quick demise and the division of his empire into four different parts. Now, the section here is very lengthy, and on top of that, I want to deal with a section in the Gospel of Matthew, and I can't read all of it this morning because of time constraints, so I'm just going to read a portion out of each of these. First of all, let's read Daniel chapter 11, and I'll start with verse 20. Keep in mind, this is in the midst of this very detailed explanation of things. And we'll read only through verse 31. This is the word of the Lord. "Then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom. But within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. In his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time of that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with a small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his fathers' fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. And he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the Holy Covenant, and he shall work his will and return to his own land. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before, for the ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate." Now, turn over with me to the Gospel of Matthew, and we'll read some of the words of our Lord from Matthew chapter 24, which pertain to these words from Daniel. This is the word of our Lord from verse 1 to 28. "Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came and to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, 'You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.' As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?' And Jesus answered them, 'See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For the nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginnings of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the rooftop not go down to take what is in his house, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation such as has not been seen from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. I remember many years ago, back up in New York, I took my sons, Matt and Stephen, on a backpacking trip. And without exactly knowing the terrain we were going in, we had plotted our course through something that was labeled Lost Lake. Maybe I should have known better. The lake itself was indeed dead, as were all of the trees surrounding it for at least an acre or so. It was an eerie place, and it looked every bit as if God had simply abandoned it and left it. I'm sure you have also seen old-fashioned abandoned farmhouses, like what's across 924, where they're turning that into a park. If you've ever looked at that, I've looked at that old house often through the woods in the fall and wondered, I want to sneak over there and look at that sometime. But of course, I get afraid. But you've seen old abandoned farmhouses like that. The windows are broken. The wood is rotting. The old wallpaper still clings in places to the walls. Places like that are desolate. The word means deserted. It means abandoned. It means forsaken. Whatever purpose it once had is gone. In Matthew 23, just before the section that we read from Matthew 24, Jesus pours out his vitriol on the Pharisees with his seven woes unto them, condemning them. He's God in flesh, remember. And he condemns them with those words. He judges them before the last day judgment. And he condemns them to their faces. And he ends that by mourning over the city of Jerusalem, who's turned its back upon him. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. Jesus is describing the temple as desolate. The Lord has left his own place of worship. It now has no purpose. And I'm sure those words would have stung the Pharisees because they would have recalled Daniel chapter 11, verse 31, in Jesus' words, when the angel said, "The abomination that makes desolate." You know, the Jews of Jesus' day thought they had already experienced the fulfillment of Daniel's words. But Jesus is saying, no, no, there is much more to come. Now, let's look first at the larger picture that's here in Daniel chapter 11. As we noticed last time in our study just of the opening four verses, the part of the history that that vision was revealing to Daniel did not carry history very far. It rather extended only past the present-day Persian Empire, past the next empire of Greece, but that's as far as it went. That period of time then moved into those four centuries that Christians usually refer to as the 400 silent years, the years that were between the finishing of the Old Testament texts and the beginning of the writing of the Gospels, the 400 silent years. But as we see here in Daniel chapter 11, the Lord may have been silent during that time, but he certainly was not inactive. In fact, he was very busy orchestrating the movements of men and nations, just as he lays out in this flurry of detail that's in the text here before us, so that making sure that all of those things fall precisely in his time frame so that the landscape totally changes between the end of Malachi and the beginning of Matthew. It's a completely different world during those four centuries. So after the finishing those first four verses, we come to verse 5 through only verse 35. There's much more here we're going to get to next week, Lord willing. And the information that's given to us here does go into much more detail. Specific actions by specific leaders. And as it approaches the end of those 400 years. Now the fact that that vision does that tells us that we are getting closer and closer to a very momentous time in history. Something very spectacular is about to happen at the end of this prophetic time, providing us an amazing set of signposts, if you will, indicating that the time is drawing close. Now, I'm not going to go into detail explaining how this means this and that means that for 31 verses. But I thought for those of you who might be interested in just seeing how it does line up with actual historical events, I've provided you in your bulletin, I think. Is it there? Three pages from Sinclair Ferguson's commentary in which he endeavors to link the things that are written in this prophecy with the actual things that come to pass. If you read it, I think you'll be stunned with just how accurate this prophecy is. But what I want to do this morning is direct your attention just to verse 31. "Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate." Now, this clearly is a climactic verse to all of this other buildup. And it speaks about the actions of a specific individual, which seems to transcend the normal kinds of fighting and infighting that the whole rest of the prophecy is talking about, that's going on all around the Judahites as they are trying desperately to restore and to renew their homeland after returning in those three waves that were allowed by Cyrus. Now, also, interestingly enough, because I have told you several times how the book of Daniel yields several different forms of interpretation, and not everybody is at all agreed. Interestingly enough, most theologians, most historians, most scholars actually agree on who verse 31 is speaking about. And that individual is known in history as Antiochus the Fourth, who was of the 2nd century BC Seleucid Empire, who had such visions of grandeur that he called himself Antiochus Epiphanes, which means God made manifest in the flesh, essentially. It's the same word, epiphany, that we talk about the Lord's own coming and advent. Well, to make a long story short, and that's what I'm all about this morning, to make a long story short, after trying to ingratiate himself to the Jews first, Antiochus turns completely around and launches an all-out effort to eradicate the Jewish people and the Jewish religion. Does that sound familiar? Does that ever happen again? Do you think it will happen yet again before all is over? He attacked Jerusalem and he slaughtered all he found. The book of the apocryphal book of 2 Maccabees, while we cannot regard it as an inspired book, can probably be trusted when it reports here, he ordered his soldiers to cut down without mercy those whom they met and to slay those who took refuge in their houses. There was a massacre of young and old, a killing of women and children, a slaughter of virgins and infants. In the space of 3 days, 80,000 were lost, 40,000 meeting a violent death, and the same number being sold into slavery. Antiochus wanted to abolish the Jewish worship at this newly rebuilt temple. He had an altar. He marched in and he had the altar violated by offering pig flesh on it. And he set up pagan idols inside the Holy of Holies. And to add insult to injury, he began his attack on the Sabbath day. Antiochus, therefore, has, you see, and I hope you understand now, been long regarded by the Jews ever since that horrific day as being the fulfillment, as being the very embodiment of the abomination that causes desolation. And that bitterness remains with them to this day. That event, of course, only took place 150 years before the time of Christ. Give you some kind of an identifying figure on that. That would be similar to how the people in the southern states of the United States still remember the end of the Civil War 150 years ago and Sherman's march to the sea and the burning of Atlanta. Well, now let's turn to the words of Jesus in Matthew 24. Leave Daniel 11 behind for a second and let's go to Matthew 24. Immediately following those seven woes that Jesus gives in chapter 23, then Jesus declared upon the Pharisees, telling that their house had been left to them desolate. Jesus' disciples turned their collective attention to that temple, to the temple that he's talking about, a temple he's basically condemning. This is not that rebuilt second temple of the exiles who return. This temple is the one that King Herod built to his own glory as a gift to the Jews. It's a fantastic temple. It's elaborate. It's 3 football fields in length. It's gold. It's silver. It's everything they could have wanted. And they are, of course, necessarily impressed by that. But they want to know what Jesus has in mind. And they're stunned when Jesus tells them, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. The worship of the Jews will again be destroyed? Jesus uses the language of Daniel to make the warning very real. He tells them, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, he says. Let's take that one verse and break it down. First of all, we find this little parenthetical statement, let the reader understand. You ever wondered what that was talking about? Those words, obviously, were not spoken by Jesus at the time. That's why our English translations put it in parentheses. It's written there by Matthew so that the reader of the gospel would connect something that the readers of his day would well remember themselves and call to mind. Well, what would that understanding be? They would recall the account of the attack that came upon them by Antiochus Epiphanes 150 years ago when he committed his murder and his sacrilege against the Jews. They would have realized that Jesus was telling them it's going to happen again. He makes it sound like it's going to happen even in their lifetime. Maybe not just one event, but more events to come that would build and build and build until the end of the age. Jesus is warning the disciples some future form of abomination was yet to come. A more intense abuse, attack, and destruction than even Antiochus had produced, and one that even as the followers of Christ would be subject. When he tells his disciples what to do, he's saying Christians will be persecuted too. So Jesus tells his disciples that when they see this, they should be prepared to flee and not return, to pray that their flight may not be on the Sabbath. Ring a bell. They know what he's talking about. Antiochus' attack had been on the Sabbath, for he knew that the Jews would be more vulnerable on that day. Well, of course, Christians today wonder about this. Here we are in the 21st century. Could such a warning apply to us today from these words? Could it apply to future generations of Christians? And how would the Lord have His people today behave with regard to these warnings? Such horrific attacks on the God of the Bible, historically, in the 20 centuries that we have already, take on many forms, don't they? Some attacks are subtle, some attacks are violent, for the hatred of the living and true God never leaves the heart of sinful man. But no matter how persecution or attack might come, the lesson Jesus gives us here is important for you to know and for you to remember. Number one, he's telling us the believer should not feel compelled to voluntarily offer up his life to persecution or even to martyrdom if a way of escape is possible. If you are able to flee, Jesus says, when that time comes, flee. It does not compromise your faith to do so. It is only when that avenue of escape is providentially closed to you, and you must be reminding yourself that that's exactly what it is. It is not the wit of sinful man that catches you in the trap, but it's the providential act of God. You must remember that. If the avenue of escape is providentially closed to you and you cannot escape without compromising, without denying your faith, then you are to encourage yourself and you to encourage one another that what you are called to endure is in the will of God. You must trust Him through all things. Well, then he says, number two, he says, when you see the abomination standing in the holy place. Now here Jesus is telling his disciples and us as well that the abomination he speaks of is not just one time cataclysmic event, but it speaks of the kind of violation, abuse, and persecution that comes upon God's people in cycles throughout the entire scope of planned and ordained history. Again and again and again, even as it grows in intensity toward that last battle. just as these disciples here could recall to mind the horror of Antiochus, later generations of believers should be able as well to call to mind the ways in which God's people have been attacked again and again and again. One reason, brothers and sisters, why it's important that you become and you be a scholar of history is so that you may know what your brothers and sisters in the past have been through, have suffered from, have either survived or died because of. In the 16th century, John Fox wrote his classic work. You've probably heard about it, Fox's Book of Martyrs. Huge book. Just so that the persecutions and the sacrifices of Christians in that one century would not be forgotten. Just as there are times throughout history, you know, when we can see, when we rejoice in, when we celebrate the renewal, the revitalization, the reformation of the gospel, and the advance of the church of Christ all over the world, so also we can appreciate the fact that there will be cycles when the church is more persecuted than not, and the gospel is attacked with even more demonic energy. Many historians are telling us that the 21st century is probably the worst century of Christian persecution ever. You and I cannot imagine that because it's always over there. One day, brothers and sisters, it will not be over there. And that reminds us that the abomination that causes desolation can come in many different forms. It can come from those who clearly and outspokenly oppose and defy the gospel, those who want to destroy the church and the Christian religion, even as Pharisee Saul once sought to do. But that it can also come from within, from those wolves who disguise themselves as sheep in order to seize control of the church and ruin her from inside. Paul warned the elders of the church in Acts chapter 20 about the threat that was taking place in his day. And that threat has not at all stopped. Today, such inside corruption comes in the form of preachers and elders who take their place in the holy place of the church, behind the pulpit, in other words. And they reduce the worship of God to a mere entertainment event, or who deny and ignore the moral law of God, which is the very gateway to appreciating and embracing and receiving the grace of God in Christ. Pastors and elders who tell us the church must follow culture, must keep in step with the changes that are happening all around us, and stop talking about sin altogether. It comes through those who call good evil and evil good, who insist on being inclusive to all kinds of thoughts, all kinds of behavior, except the behavior proclaimed by Christ, which was repent and believe. Those who deny the very existence of righteousness and boldly demand acceptance instead for every kind of wickedness that readily comes from a heart that's full of sin. But the Church of Jesus Christ is called, she's required to maintain those very distinctives and not surrender them. When we hear Paul telling the Corinthians, "Go out from their midst and be separate from them," says the Lord, we must realize when we hear those kinds of words We must be ready to understand when it is necessary that we separate from others. But in order to do that, we must know with a clarity of mind what it is that divides us from others, and that we are not ashamed to be identified, labeled by those distinctions. Well, number three, Jesus uses the words the abomination of desolation. The way Jesus puts it to the Pharisees was, as I said, absolutely devastating. See, your house is left to you desolate. Saying it that way, you know, makes it very clear, doesn't it? It's not the people who have abandoned God this time. It's God Himself who judges the unfaithful, who has abandoned the place where He was once worshipped. For the Lord God to abandon His own temple is the height of divine judgment upon His own people. That was the same judgment Daniel had witnessed so many years ago. You remember? Daniel had seen it as a young boy in Jerusalem when the Lord let the Babylonians in to destroy the temple and to enslave him and others and take them away. The Lord had forsaken His own temple, the temple that King Solomon himself had built, which was the symbol of His dwelling with His people. But even as Jesus talked of the destruction of Herod's temple in His day, He also spoke of His own destruction, His own cross, and the promise that He would give to raise up that temple in 3 days. Christians must understand this. The temple of the Lord is not some building. No matter how elaborate it is, no matter how plain and humble it is, the temple of the Lord is not a building. The Lord's Spirit dwells in your hearts, in your minds, in your souls. You are the temple of the living God. You are the house of God. And the promise, of course, is not that that will be permanent. Death will come to all of us in one way, shape, or form. The promise of God is for our own resurrection. One day you will be risen from the dead. And one day the time will come when you will have a new body, even as you have a new soul. And we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The temple of the Lord is the Christian church. And she will never be forsaken. She will never be abandoned. The gates of hell shall never prevail against her. And she will ultimately see and be the dwelling place where God lives with His men, with His people. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we read these words and we know that they took place so long ago, and it's hard to reconcile a prophecy thousands of years ago with a modern day circumstance. And yet, O Lord, when we just let the Word of God speak to us, and we let the Spirit open our own hearts and minds, we see this is relevant. This is speaking precisely to us. And Father, it might make us fear. It might give us thoughts of anxiety. What if we are persecuted? What if I must sacrifice everything that I have built my life for? What if it might come after my family? What would I do? Father, help us at least be aware that the warnings are for us, just as the assurance that we are in Your hands through all things, and that we do not rejoice in this life only, because if we did, we are to be pitied more than all men. Our hope, our joy is in glory. And we thank You. let us be prepared for what you have ordained to come. In Jesus' name we pray.